I too want to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to have been in the house of the Lord. And I enjoyed that devotions. That's an interesting word, symbiotic. Sometimes we hear that word in agriculture because particular cover crops are supposed to be good for the soil and work together and things like that. But anyway, this morning for a message, I would like to look at the last fruit of the Spirit. If you remember the last time I preached, we looked at the first one, the aspect of love. And I don't know for sure if I will go through all of them in the coming months, but this morning I would like to look at temperance. Now, I know that we can't, when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, we can't go through each aspect and check off that box and say, I have this, or maybe two or three of them, and say we're good. But the fruit of the Spirit is all of them. All of them need to be a part of our life. Sometimes we need to grow in one aspect or the other, but all of them should be in our lives. But for the purpose of study, we will take them one at a time. I also thought about thinking of temperance and our need for it and our struggle with it. I appreciated that Brother Tim brought out the end of Gideon's life and how it was somewhat sad. And I notice here in Judges chapter 8, it says, Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And the people willingly gave them. And then in verse 27, it says, Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all the Israel went thither a whoring after it, which became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. And so we think about how Gideon, his rise to power, God working through him, and it seems like it went to his head, as we say. Also, if you read farther, it says that he had many wives. So he is an example of a person who gave in and became intemperate. Several verses for us to consider in the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we want to be fruitful in the kingdom of God. Last time we looked at John 15, and we talked about how we need to be attached to the vine, and when we're attached to the vine, we'll be bearing fruit for the honor and glory of God. Another interesting verse is Acts 24, verse 25. This is where Paul was reasoning with Felix and his wife Drusilla. It says, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. This governor Felix was described by historian Tacitus as cruel, licentious, and base. He was the extreme of evil deeds. So no wonder he trembled when Apostle Paul reasoned with him of temperance. One synonym that the dictionary gives for temperance is self-restraint. The opposite of self-restraint is excess. Also, we'll be using the word discipline as when we think of temperance here in this study. The Bible admonition to temperance is necessary because we live in fallen bodies and in a fallen world. We're still attracted to sin, and one of the ways sin takes is living in excess. Many times, even God-created desires become sin when they're not controlled and are fulfilled in excess. I have a little story here that I'd like to read that brings out this point. It goes like this. There was once a great weaver named Elias. Elias was not merely good, he was the best. His looms produced beautiful cloth and intricate patterns. People paid him handsomely for years. People paid him handsomely, and for years Elias lived a happy, temperate life. He worked from sunrise until the afternoon bell and spent his evenings with his family walking by the river. One day a wealthy merchant, impressed by a silk scarf, offered to buy every single piece of cloth Elias could produce at double his usual price. "I will take it all," the merchant said, "for as long as you can make it." Elias was delighted. This was a good thing. Prosperity, comfort, and security for his family. He imagined a mansion, fine food, and absolute financial security. The next morning, Elias did not stop at the afternoon bell. He worked until sunset. The money poured in. He hired assistants. He made them work faster. He stopped taking walks by the river because it was time wasted, time that he could spend at the loom. His wife, Clara, noticed the change first. "Elias," she said gently, "you have enough. Let us enjoy the life we have." Elias brushed her off. "If I stop now, I'm losing future gold. I must work harder." He began to work through the night. His health suffered. His hands grew stiff and calloused, and he became irritable and anxious. He was no longer a craftsman. He was a machine. He had too much diligence, turning a virtue into a vice. Years passed. Elias had a massive fortune, but he was alone in a cold, quiet mansion. His wife had passed away feeling unloved, and his children moved far away, having never known their father's presence. One day, while rushing to inspect a shipment, Elias tripped and broke his hand, the same hand he used to weave, and the doctor told him he could never work the loom again. Sitting in his silent golden mansion, looking at his broken hand, Elias realized the truth. He had spent his entire life working to secure a good life, but in his greed for more, he had destroyed the life itself. He had forgotten temperance, the art of knowing when enough is enough. Well, I know that things could have happened in Elias's life in this little story that would have tempted him to become lazy, which is the opposite extreme. Using the desire for God-given rest as an excuse to become lazy. But the point is to be temperate. In real life, the transition from temperance to excess may not happen in a moment, but let us not fool ourselves and ignore similar temptations to be intemperate. The struggle for temperance is a very real one for the Christian, and it's a struggle that we need to win. Well, we already thought a little bit about Gideon as a Bible example of intemperance? I also thought of Eli and his sons, and I'd like to read a couple of verses from 1 Samuel. Start at chapter 2. This is a Bible example of someone who failed in being temperate. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father, when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by the fire of the children, made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice, and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitations, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and thy and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Also chapter 3, verse 12, this was part of what God told Samuel. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth because of his sons, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. So these few verses tell us of God's judgment on the house of Eli. The sons of Eli were very wicked men. In fact, in the verses prior to these, they're called sons of Belial. And their punishment for their sins was made worse because of their leadership position. They were men who were to lead the people in the way of God, and yet they were involved in very terrible sins. And it seems like they caused the people to sin. It does seem like Eli protested against their sin, but he did not restrain them, like it says here. And that's the key word here of this story. Eli did not restrain them. He did not put them out of office for their sin. It also seems like he enjoyed eating the choicest offerings that they took from the people. And I didn't totally study into this, but it seems like they were taking these offerings, part of the meat that was not theirs. It was to be offered to God in the sacrifice. It seems to me like his own life was also too permissive. And I maybe am reading between the lines, but the fact that the man of God came to him in chapter 2, and his word was confirmed in chapter 3, and then in verse 18, his answer was, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good. It just seems to me like, or I just wonder why he did not bow in submission and repentance, except that he had already lived the life of permissiveness for so long that he did not see the seriousness of his family's plight. Well, we know that Eli could have restrained his sons. He could have put them out of office. He could have punished them according to the law. But what he could not do is change their sinful thoughts and desires that were at the heart of their behavior. He could restrain them by outside force, even altering their behavior, but he could not change their character and their attitude. And we We know that a life without restraint is an undisciplined life. There is nothing to keep a person from following the lusts of the flesh and trying to fulfill all those old carnal desires that are within us. And we see that abounding in our world today. It's very prevalent. And the Bible tells us that it will get worse as the end of time draws near. An undisciplined life is what led to the terrible sins of Eli's sons. As I was considering this subject, I thought about a few questions. A few questions came to me. As Christians, we live disciplined lives. We exercise restraint. By what force or strength do we say no to the carnal appetites of the flesh? And then, what guides us in this disciplined life? So there are a few scriptures that I'd like to consider. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this chapter, Apostle Paul is talking to his audience about his assurance of immortality and how because of this hope, he labors as a faithful servant of God. I'll begin reading at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The following verses go on to explain the child of God's role here on earth as ambassadors. And I realize Apostle Paul was specifically saying the love of Christ constrained him to keep sharing the gospel. But I'd like to broaden this out a little bit. Isn't it because of the love of Christ that we're here this morning? Many of us born again believers. Through his love, he has orchestrated all the events in our lives to draw us to himself. And if we have answered his call in repentance, he makes us new creatures, and we're living in him. And verse 15 brings out the point that I want to make about constraining love. Constraining, by the way, has the same definition as restraining. He died for us so that we could live, but because he died for us, because he sacrificed, we no longer live for me, but for him, who rose again so that we could have new life. For the love of Christ constraineth us, that as we walk in newness of life, we will live for him. So that opens the door of opportunity to every believer to live in victory over sin and carnality. As we become disciples of Christ, we become disciplined people. We're no longer like Eli and his sons, because as we give ourselves to Christ, he gives us power to claim victory. And since we're new creatures in Christ, we have a heart to follow him. So the constraining force is from the inside, and it affects our thoughts and the intent of our heart. We're not like Eli's sons, where outside force should have restrained them, but rather it's Christ living in us. Now, I do believe this with all my heart, but I also believe as Christians we need continual warnings of the dangers of becoming lax in living a disciplined life, becoming indulgent, intemperate. And I think I already mentioned that. Why do we need these warnings? Well, we know that carnality is there waiting. That carnality in us, it's waiting for an opportunity to rear up, and to demand to be fed. And we need to daily put it under the Lordship of Christ. Another reason is because we live in the world, and the world's attractions pull at us, and we have to die to those also. So we need warning and encouragement. Now you can go to Hebrews chapter 12. This is just after the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Just after the faith chapter, where all those men were set as an example, and the writer says, seeing we also are compassed about with all of these witnesses, let's run the race. I want to remind us this morning that looking to Jesus will be our best resource for finding our way in the world that is without restraint, with little restraint. Communicating with Him, looking at His example, and reading His word for direction. Several phrases that stand out to me as I think about our need for temperance or restraint or discipline. And maybe I should mention this before I go on. I'm not teaching a doctrine where we just avoid all pleasures in life. I don't think there's spiritual merit in that. But we must find out, in what ways does our Master want us to be disciplined in? How does He want us to be order our lives? So in this chapter, He says we're running a race. Everything that will drag us down or beset us, we must throw off. We must run with patience or endurance. Those things that distract us, we put off. Later on here, I'll read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Starting at verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So by the way, Esau is another example that we could look at as a person who failed to exercise restraint and temperance, and we see what it cost him. But the phrase that really stood out to me was, make straight paths for your feet. And we're told in Matthew that the road to heaven is straight and narrow. But if we start down the road of indulging in our fleshly desires, a little here and a little there, the path for our feet will be crooked and confusing, and we will lose our way. Soon we will be led farther and farther away from the power of Christ that is available to us for victory. But rather, we're told to make straight paths for our feet. How do we do this? Well, verse 14 tells us, follow holiness. The way of holy living is a straight path. Because if we follow holiness, we will serve God with singleness of heart. Living holy and pure lives to please Him will be our utmost goal in life. There are many things that are there to sidetrack us, but if we follow holiness in running the race, we will not be sidetracked. We are warned, though, in verse 15 to look diligently so that we would not fail of the grace of God. Following holiness touches every area of life. It will mean following peace with all men. It will mean striving to understand the law of God and exercising godly wisdom. Another thought that I want to bring out is that temperance or self-restraint brings freedom. Consider again this verse, make straight paths for your feet. Straight paths are easy to follow, easy to walk on, or maybe easy to drive on. They encourage movement without hazards that cause injury, and this, of course, brings freedom. Think about sometimes driving on a mountain road, and they have those hairpin curves, and it's easy to wreck up on. It doesn't necessarily encourage movement, but a straight path encourages movement, and that brings freedom. And we need to look no farther than Eli and his sons to see that an unrestrained life doesn't bring freedom. God's judgment was swift and sure on that family. Maybe to help us understand this, consider how the limits laws place on us allow us freedom. Because of the laws that are in place, we have a basic standard of conduct that is expected of the people in our community. So we can live safely. We can go basically where we want. We can be involved in business. Compare that to countries where lawlessness is the norm and where fear is the driving force behind people's action. Another way to think about it, y'all might remember this, but on January 29 of 2025, there was a military helicopter and it collided with an American Airlines airplane over the Potomac River, and all 67 people that were involved in those two aircraft were killed. And the investigation found that the helicopter was flying above its authorized altitude limit. Had it followed the rules, both aircraft would have been free. And it's laws like this that make our airways, our roadways safe, and make it so we're free to travel. When everyone obeys, travel is enjoyable. Today, many are trying to throw off the laws of morality. They call it freedom, but as they do this, they end up as tragedies. God created us to live within limits, and those limits truly bring freedom, and they make life enjoyable. So in closing, I just have a couple areas that maybe practical areas that we can look at. And in a way, they seem small, but remember that giving in small areas will make it so much easier to keep following that path to other bigger areas. So the first one I have is gluttony. The virtue of temperance will cause us to watch what kind of food we eat. It will cause us to watch how much we eat. You might think that it doesn't really matter so much to God what I eat and drink. Aren't there more important things to worry about? Well, again, overeating may seem like a small sin, but the problem with intemperance is that it spreads. And if we yield to this temptation, our resistance to other temptations will be weakened as well. And that's why, even though I don't do it as much as I should, but that is why fasting is a good exercise. Temperance is the ability to say, that's enough, And if we can do this in small areas, we will become stronger and stronger. Another area is in our speech. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." God gave us two ears and one mouth, and maybe that's our clue to use them in that proportion. Not only is there the temptation to talk too much, but I'm sure we've all met people like this where the intensity and the flavor of their speech was intemperate. Maybe they were constantly expressing strong opinions and making bold statements. Sometimes we say people like that talk in exclamation points. If that's the case with us, it's time to learn temperance of the tongue. James says, "A perfect man bridleth his tongue." Another area that I thought of is being temperate in the way our emotions control us. And I know that we probably think about anger when we think of out of control emotions, losing our temper, maybe the words spew out of our mouth or tools fly. That's certainly intemperate. But I think it can also affect our other emotions as well. We can be intemperate. Maybe if we're silly and giddy when our emotions are high and grumpy and depressed when they're low, we have some maturing to do. Then the last area that I thought of is in our finances. I believe Brother Todd touched on that in the morning devotions. Should we buy all the latest and greatest gadgetry just because we can? Or maybe tie ourselves to the payments just because we're able to make them? Let's remember to use the stewardship principles in our finances. And I know that he read from 1 Timothy, but I'd like to read another verse or two. It says, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition, and destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." So the challenge here is to be content and not desire to be rich. Remember that story that we started out with. Well, in closing, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." There are many areas that we can struggle with in being intemperate. But remember, when we live a surrendered life, the Holy Spirit gives us power to be temperate in all things. And the more we go through that refining process, the stronger we become. May God add his blessing.